Tonight I would like to tell a story about a story about a story. That's pretty deep. Good, Brother Joe, because it gets pretty complex. Actually, I'm just going to preface a few remarks about the story times three. There was a Primitive Baptist lay speaker and a Southern Baptist preacher and a cowboy preacher that all walked into a breakfast bar and ate a Hog and Bones biscuit and drank coffee. That's a real story. And that was me, one of my co-workers, and one of my other co-workers who, let me just say before I get too wound up on this, that I've counted a great blessing to be able to work with these fellows, because we have a lot of wonderful fellowship. And, you know, we don't see eye to eye on a lot of things, but in many respects, they are far better Christians than I'll probably ever be. But they do, you know, we come to some good discussions sometimes. And the one that led to this story about a story about a story was about a week ago, we were having these field tours. And we'd bring all these customers in, and I was going to be talking about a story while explaining my research to all these different customers. And we had them every day. They were coming in. And there I was out in the peanut field, and they'd come, and they'd listen to me talk, and I was sitting under these tents. And in that time, I was telling a story about Sister Charlotte. And Sister Charlotte, you were famous for about 3 days. I'm not going to tell y'all the story, but I launched off with the story by saying this. I said, a lot of y'all probably know by now that I graduated from the University of Georgia under Dr. Bob Kimwright's program. And a lot of people are very familiar with this fellow. I said, but what a lot of y'all may not know is that my daddy's a Primitive Baptist preacher. And I said, if you don't know much about Primitive Baptist, we like to wash feet, sing a cappella, and preach salvation by grace, shake hands, and have dinner on the ground. Now, that's where Sister Charlotte came in. But I'm not going to go into that for time's sake, Sister Charlotte. Of course, I was being a little facetious, but I was trying to engage people. And that's what I was doing. Well, one of the good old boys that I worked with, he had to hear that talk about 7 times. And by about the 4th time, we were going back to eat lunch, and I heard him say above the crowd, he said, I got to have a talk with Abraham about this salvation by grace. He said, he thinks he's the only one that believes in salvation by grace. And of course, we were bantering back a little bit back and forth. But later the next morning, I thought about that, because I really was thinking, all right, here's my good brother in the Lord. We don't see eye to eye on 100%, but I really want to know, what does he mean by salvation by grace? And then I got to thinking, what do I mean by salvation by grace? So that's where me and the cowboy preacher and the Southern Baptist preacher were all sitting down eating a biscuit together, waiting for the next crowd the next morning. And we got to talking a little bit. And of course, we didn't go into a whole lot of discussion, but I brought up a couple of points. I said, have you ever considered this verse? Oh yeah. And I believe this, you know. And so in other words, I was struggling to really, with that amount of time, you don't have a lot of time to really get into it. And I hope to be able to continue that discussion as time allows, but I'm introducing all of that because this is a real life example of being ready, or maybe in my case, ill-prepared to really give a good answer of the hope that is within me. And the other thing is, it's not just an argument for argument's sake. You know, it's not like I'm up here, we're the only one that's right and everybody else is going to hell. It's just more of, I shouldn't bang, should I? That's distracting, ain't it? Paul said in Romans chapter 14, he said, let every man be persuaded in his own mind. And you know, when we begin our Christian journey, we're on a journey of seeking the truth and trying to draw as close to that truth as we can. And we recognize that we're all going to have some differences when it's all said and done. thankfully, the Lord is a lot more merciful a lot of times than we can be. But it's our duty and our responsibility to try to seek the truth, try to understand it, try to worship in the way that we best can, that our conscience dictates. And that's a wonderful blessing in this country, that we can all go and worship as our heart and our conscience, our minds dictate. So it's not just, I'm not up here just trying to say, this is why we're right. I'm just trying to say, what do I mean when I say salvation by grace? And of course, I can't cover it all in an hour and a half lecture on Sunday night. Just wanted to see how many folks are still listening. I may have to bang it, Brother Joel. But I want to give y'all a little bit of insight of where maybe my knee-jerk reaction was. What were some of the things that I thought about when I started thinking about salvation by grace? And one of those, you know, we generally are taught that grace is something like unmerited favor, something we don't deserve. We could think about it in terms of kindness, favor, but something that God bestows upon the ill-deserving. So in other words, something none of us deserve. But you know, my good Southern Baptist friend, a cowboy preacher, believed the exact same thing. So I got to take it a little bit lower than that. What do I mean beyond that? Because we all believe that, and we can rejoice in that together. We also, Brother Strong's years ago, defined grace as the divine influence upon the heart and its reflection in the life. I've always liked that description. But it's the divine influence. And so when I think about salvation by grace, this is what I generally think of. I think about Jonah being in the belly of a whale, and he ultimately comes to the conclusion, he says, salvation is of the Lord. That's one of the big statements when it comes to that, but my good brothers out there, they're still going to agree with me on that. So where am I going to come down a little bit closer? What do I mean beyond that? You know, there's an old preacher I like listening to. He says, you know, sometimes we use the same vocabulary, but a different dictionary. So I'm trying to define this a little bit better. What do I mean by it, and why does it give me joy? Why does it govern my actions or my practice in terms of where I choose to go to church or what I choose to listen to or et cetera? So one of those things, if I were to begin breaking this down a little bit closer, is that if I were to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1, I find this verse, 1 verse 9. Speaking of God, and it says this, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Now again, my good brothers out there, we all agree that that verse means something, and it means that there was purpose and there was grace involved, but where do I come in with it, and where does it differentiate between me, perhaps, and them? Well, I want to take the approach tonight that I believe it's basically comes down to purpose, and it comes down to when God says he's going to get the job done, he gets the job done. We talked about, Brother Asa was talking about today, and Brother John mentioned this the other day in his ordination sermon, that he shall save his people from their sin. And what does that mean? So when I was thinking about this the other night, the verse that came to my mind, and this is sort of where I want to camp out for a little while, is John chapter 6, verse 39. And this is what it says. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. So what I find here is that God says two very important words to me. One is all, and the other is nothing. And the way I've been thinking about this is all or nothing. And you could think about it like this and pull it inside out and say, all and nothing. Either way, you got all and you got nothing. And I want to think about these two words here for a minute. Think about, go back in my Bible, I'm going to turn it back one page to verse 37. And again, think about this word. Verse 37 says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. So there's evidently a gift of a number, and that number is all, however big that all is. So all that are given come. All that he gives, he ain't going to lose none of them. Then think about this in verse 45. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh to me. What does all really mean? You know, another translation of that is every. And one of the things that immediately came to my mind when I was thinking about every was Genesis chapter 2, right about verse 16, where God tells them, he says, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. Every tree. Every tree. Except. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day thou eatest of it thou shalt surely die. So when God said every, he meant every single one except one, didn't he? There was likely a vast number of trees that were edible and delicious. Every single one of them could have been like a fruit buffet. I love fruit. And I just can't imagine being able to go around. You know, I love grazing on muscadines. I'll go out there, if I find an orchard, I'll go graze for an hour. If I ain't too sick, I might graze for another hour. You know, pears, apples, I just can't believe oranges. I've worked in orange groves before. You just go down the road picking them. I mean, you just, all this fruit. And he said, every single one of them except one. Now, my question is, did he really mean every single one except one? I think he did. There was no exceptions, because we all know what happened, that the other every, the one exception, was not supposed to be in there. And because they ate of it, it plunged us into this state that we're in today, which is being dead in trespasses and sins, a world full of sin, unless the Lord begins to do a work in our heart, or until that time comes. So when I go back to this verse in John chapter 6, 39, and I think all. So there is a number. And that all of those means that none of them are lost. So there is a certainty here and a certainty here. To me, that seems very plain. That you can't get, when there's a certain number from the beginning, you're going to end up with that certain number in the end. Now, again, some of us are going to be thinking, but how big is that number? And what about, I'm not trying to define that right now. Personally, I think it's a huge number. No man can number. So when we begin thinking about all that were given to him, he should lose nothing. Let's think about that for just a moment longer. In John chapter 17, he says in verse 2, Christ talking to the Father says, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. I think in my heart of hearts that when God said as many as he's given him, there ain't going to be any others left out that weren't given to him. If that makes any sense. In other words, if he gave them to him, he's going to do it all the way. Think about this in John chapter 10, verse 28 or 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my Father's hand. Interesting note here. to me anyway, never perish. You know what that's actually translated from? Lose or nothing, just like John 6:39. That's the exact same word. Think about this. He said, I should lose nothing. That lose nothing basically means not perish. Not perish. So what I mean by salvation by grace, and what I think this means, is that God, number one, is doing the work. He is there. He has a plan, a purpose of grace, which he established before the foundation of the world, and that as many as are given to him are going to end up in heaven, and that all of these shall never perish. So that's one thing we really love talking about the salvation of grace, is that I remember, you know, a lot of folks over the years kind of giving different examples of what they mean, the doctrines of grace or salvation by grace, or somebody say, well, what do these old primitive Baptists mean? And I remember one was this. Just say this. We believe in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We believe that he got what he paid for. And when he died, that's his mission was to save the lost. Think about this. Matthew chapter 18. This is another example of, one, what does God mean when he says every and all? Does the number really matter? Does the specific number really matter? Is God really keeping track of the number? Well, I would suggest that he does. Matthew chapter 18, he says, for the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. How think ye, if a man have 100 sheep, and one of them go astray, or is gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and go into the mountains and seek that which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more than that, more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Now, this might be teaching several other things, but I want to use it to show that God came, number one, to save us and had a specific purpose, but that there was also this idea of numbers involved, and that God keeps track of these things, and that a single one matters something. So in other words, to me, grace would not be grace if the Lord Jesus Christ came and he said, I'm going to save my people from their sin. All that the Father giveth me, I'm going to save. And in 6:39, I'm not going to lose nothing. If he were to save them, come to earth, die for them, and quote unquote save them, but then some, even if it's just one, perishes in eternal fire and damnation. What do you think? Do you believe that it's possible that God could have died for one that he loves and let them perish in eternal fire? You know, it's interesting that that word perish means to destroy, to lose, to die, to be lost, ruined, destroyed, to be given over to eternal misery. Think about this, John 3:16, a very familiar verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. They shall not die. They shall not die, but have everlasting life. Now we believe, and I believe we believe anyway, and where I'm at on this, and I've heard it a number of times, and this is what I told my good brother the other day. I said, well, I suspect, just real quick, I said, I suspect that when you say salvation by grace, you've got a comma after it. But when we say salvation by grace, we've got a period. Yeah. And that's really... Exclamation point. Exactly. Good point. So that's sort of one of the big spectrum viewpoints that I believe that we can trust in and take a lot of comfort in, and where I find my comfort is knowing that God, who starts things, finishes things. And think about the consistency of that in other parts of the Bible. Think about him creating de novo with the idea of creating this world into being. And what does it happen? And he looked down and behold, it was very good. He started the creation. He ended the creation. We know in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, he says, he who waited on you to do something began a good work in you afterwards. It don't say that. He said, he who hath begun a good work in you will perform it. He will finish it. He began something. He says, I'm the Alpha and I'm the Omega. I'm the beginning. I'm the end. What I start, I'm the author of your faith and I'm the finisher of your faith. And so that when the Father gives me something, a people to come and rescue out of this lost world, I'm going to see it done all the way. And that's what I believe salvation by grace is teaching us, is that God looked down on us through time, or however he does it, in time, through eternity, whatever, and he had compassion. And he sent his only begotten Son into the world. Not that they might have a chance, but that they might live, is what John chapter 10, verse 10 says. He says, the thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and destroy. I am come that they might have life, and they might have it more abundantly. If he's going to give them life, he's going to give them life. And once he gives them life, there ain't no stopping him from finishing it and taking them on to glory. You know, those are just precious truths that we rest in. And honestly, a lot of people that I've talked to about this over the years, you know, it's challenging. If you've never heard it much, or, you know, you hadn't been around it a whole lot, it can be a bit disturbing to think, you mean God didn't die for everybody? And one of the things I told a good friend of mine down in South Georgia years ago, I probably didn't introduce the subject the best way, but she cried and cried and cried because she said, well, Mama ain't going to heaven and Daddy ain't going to heaven and Elsie and everybody else ain't going to heaven. And I said, well, that's her name. I said, listen, I said, do you realize you've got more hope of them ever going to heaven now under that than if you're waiting on something you're going to do hard enough or they're going to do hard enough? It's, imagine if they die and don't ever repent or do whatever you're telling them to do, they're lost and it's your fault. In a sense, if you're worried about them and you can't ever get them, you know, doing what you should have spent more time. Whereas God knows the heart and he can do amazing, superabundant things. We look at people and we judge them and we come to a conclusion. But there, as I've heard it say a number of times, there are going to be piles of folks probably in heaven that we would say, you're here? You too? Whoa. Well, and that's probably what they're saying is, you too? That's the power of salvation by grace, is there's no stopping. You know, we can look at a broken world, broken lives. There's broken lives all around us, but God ain't limited to our limitations. And, I mean, he can save a thief on the cross. If you would have looked, everybody, if it would not have been recorded in the Bible of the thief on the cross, everybody who would have believed in a system not by salvation by grace would have looked at that thief, because until his dying day, he was a hater and a thief, and he was evil and bad. But in the blink of an eye, in a moment, God touched his heart, and nobody knew it, hardly probably, but except for the record in this book, that God touched his heart. And that opens up all kinds of opportunities of hope for me. Now, that don't mean that we go around patting every single person on the back and say, I saw you give a stick of gum to that little boy, so I know you're going to heaven. Look, we know folks are going to heaven. We have assurance because they, first of all, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's other aspects because they love the brethren, this and that and the other. But just because we can't see it don't mean that God ain't finished with them or done with them or started what he's even going to do with them. So we're not to go around and give folks false assurance all the time. I don't think that's our job. But what we can do is walk around with a hope that God is able. Amen. And that by His grace, He can touch the hardest of hardest hearts. And I can go to rest and sleep at night because I know He's a God of purpose. And whatever He starts, He's going to finish. And it's going to be at His own time and in His own way. And that I can close my eyes and trust that whatever His will is, it'll be.
Amen.
And in the meantime, I want to go and I want to try to live a joyous life as in Ephesians chapter 1 or 2, verse 8. For by grace are ye saved through faith. Now, pause for a moment. My good Baptist brother believes that. He says, see, I believe the exact same thing you do. I believe a salvation by grace through faith. And yet it says, that is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Now, maybe if time allows and my heart's still, burdened, or if it's still on my mind to talk about these, maybe I'll break some of these things down in more detail over a few more of these Sunday nights if y'all still want me up here. But let me just put this plug in real quick. Faith is part of a package. Faith is part of a receptacle that God implants in the heart. And I was using this illustration in some of my talks the other day. You know, a molecule shutting down something like a fungal respiratory cell or something like a biochemical interaction, it's like a lock and a key. A lock and a key. And most of the time, we don't have a lock that fits. But God has a universal lock. But the point is that when God plants, when He begins to work in our hearts, it includes faith, which is the ability to believe, so that when the gospel does come, it has an ability to be like a key that will unlock and illuminate and enlighten and cause us to rejoice. And that's why we have all the motive, all of the reason in the world, if anybody has any reason to go and say, listen to what the good news is. Listen to what the Lord has done for my life. Look and come and see. Because He's done great things in my life. I'm happy in the Lord. I have peace in my life. And those are all things that are contagious, by the way. People see it and they say, I ain't got it and I want some of it. Where's it at? Come and see. Come and see. Let me tell you about it. I told this when I was over at Forest the other day, Brother Joel, and I'm chasing a rabbit, but I don't care right now. It's late and it's going. I told them, I said, you know, there's an old adage when you're in the sales business, and that is, it's just an old adage. If you ain't got it, you can't sell it. If you ain't got it in inventory, you can't sell it. You want that product on the floor so that when somebody calls, you'll be able to sell it to them. If we ain't got joy or delight in the doctrine that we believe in, we can't sell it to nobody else. We're not trying to sell them into heaven. We're just selling them on the joys of what heaven is to us and of the joys of what God is. So if we're struggling, kind of like what I was talking about the last time I was up here, to have enough joy or peace, listen, those things are contagious. And if we're not living in them like we ought to, we ought to. Because those are the things that sell. Those are the things that are worth buying. Those are the things that are worth sharing. Because if we're not daily living in that or trying to, and it's hard, I admit, I'm not saying there's a magic formula, you know, like a Keurig machine, you tell it how big size you want, how hot you want it. It's challenging to implement in the real world when babies are crying, Sister Stephanie, when hormones are raging, when aches and pains are daily surrounding us, when the natural depraved man still wants to do what it wants to do, it's hard to think about that thing like joy being filled with it. But listen, if we don't make a conscious effort to live in that, we ain't ever going to be able to sell it. We ain't ever going to be able to rejoice in it. And that's really our part of our work. Is that he says, for we are his workmanship. Or he says in verse 9, not of works, lest any man should boast. But we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Part of those good works are doing praise and honor to God, of letting your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify God in heaven. That's part of our work. That's what we're created unto. And by the way, I sort of skipped over it in my divergent path I just took a minute ago. Here's the other thing about salvation by grace. One of the things I said is, one, is that we're passive. God is, in terms of eternity, of whether or not we're going to get into heaven, is that God has a purpose, and that what he starts, he finishes, because he has an all and he has nothing. And those two go hand in hand. You can't have all and nothing out of the other. You've got to either have all and missed a few, or missed a few and nothing. There's all and nothing. So it's God who has the work. He starts it. He finishes it. We rejoice in it. But the biggest thing I would say, apart from just thinking about God being divinely purposed to do his own will, is the effect in our life is what he just said in verse 9. And this stunts, I would say, even my biggest challenge, and that is, you can't boast. You can't brag about what God has done in your life. You can think about this in verse 14 of just right up here in Galatians of chapter 6. But God forbid that I should glory or boast or brag or take any kind of patting on the back, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. It don't matter your theology. I've asked a lot of people this who I disagree with and love them in the Lord. I say, brother so-and-so, sister so-and-so, when you get to heaven, are you going to be able to take any credit? No, they all say no. No, no, we can't. Because all of us know, deep down, profoundly, I believe, that when we get to heaven, we're all going to be saying, unworthy, unworthy, not unto us, but unto thy name. And we're going to be casting any kind of crown of righteousness or good works down at the feet of the Lamb who's on the throne. And we're going to be saying, worthy art thou. Thou who was slain, thou who came into the world, because we ain't got nothing but a bunch of filthy rags to show for our own righteousness. And that is what salvation by grace means to me, is that if we can't take any credit for it then why should we try to give ourselves any credit for it now? Well, I'm not giving myself any credit for it. Well, if you've got to do anything to get into heaven, then you're taking a little bit of credit for it. Now, let me pause there for just a moment, because I don't want to get entangled in this. And Brother Joel, my time's getting close to being up. There is a real psychological part of conversion and growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I can understand how a lot of folks would believe that you have to do something. Because in their experience, they all of a sudden, some point in their life, realize that they've got a burden of sin on their heart, and somebody tells them, what you got to do is come down the aisle, repent, and believe. Well, so it seems like I had to do something, and by doing that, I got saved. Well, you're exactly right. You got saved, but it was a salvation in your head and in your heart and in your conscience mind of understanding suddenly there's good news, and that good news is a deliverance from being in a state of agony mentally. Because we can be in an anguish of soul, anguish of heart, and then that person may have just come off the street, never heard anything, but they know that their mind and heart is burdened, similar to Acts chapter 2. I will just say there, well, I'm not going to go over there for a minute, but here's these all this congregation, and Peter's preaching to them, and their hearts were pricked. God had pricked their hearts, either then or at that moment, through his Holy Spirit. And they're crying out because they're suddenly in anguish, and they say, men and brethren, what shall we do? and they say, repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. My friends, that is the only source of peace and joy that we're ever going to have when our heart and our soul is burdened, is to repent, is to turn from trying to find fulfillment in this life and focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, who has the source of fulfillment and peace and joy. That should be our response to them. But you know, as we begin to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, y'all ever been to a magic show or a show in general, and they step back and they say, you thought you saw that? And they spread back the curtains and they say, ta-da! It's God who did it! God was the one behind the scenes who had touched your heart, and He was the one that blessed you to hear the sound of the gospel. And that, guess what? Before the foundation of the world, He loved you and sent His only begotten Son into the world to die for you. You see, those are the ways we're growing in grace, because we all want to come into the fuller revelation of that, because when we all get to heaven, and that's what I think it's going to be, we're going to be seeing this dazzling display, maybe, of how God worked in our hearts and in our lives. You see, we can't boast. We can't brag for anything that God has done in us, for us. We just bow down to Him and say, thank you, Lord, and help me now to walk worthy of that blessing. Help me now to go out and be a light. Help me to go out and implement this. Help me to refrain my feet from going astray. Help me to do all that I can to promote your righteousness, your glory. The last part of this, Brother Joe, I know you're getting tired, but I'm going to leave you with one more thing.
Brother Abraham, I'll tell you something. You can repeat this far stretch from that cut. And spend your study time this week on something else and get ahead of the curve.
Well, amen, brother. Do you know that our most favorite movies, stories of love and things like that, do you know where they're at? They're when the person who loves goes way beyond what we think they could do. I read a story a while back in the Atlanta Journal-Constitution about a father, he's a black man, who came home to a burning house, and there were his children and his wife inside. All of us know deep down, if that man loved, he would run in there and try to save them, not stand on the sidelines. And you know what he did? He did just that. And he tried to, but he died trying. He died trying. And we all know that if he would have stood on the curb and watched the house die while he heard the screams, we would have said that man might have said he loved, but he did not truly love. And that's the same way when I think about salvation by grace. I'll say, if God said He loved before the foundation of the world, then He ain't going to stop. He's going to go all the way. He's going to go above and beyond what we think love is possible of. I read another article around 9/11. This was more about courage and going the extra mile, but it still sort of has love for humanity into it, and that the best of humanity oftentimes comes out in crisis. And this was the story. Here's this young stockbroker who's got it made in the shade, and he's living the high life. But what happens when the plane hits the big tower? He gives his life trying to rescue as many people as he can. And at one point, he was all over the place. At one point, he carried a woman. All he had was a bandana on, and not proper gear for being up in there. But he had a desire to go above and beyond. He carried a woman down 15 flights of stairs and got her to safety and ran up again trying to look for more. They eventually found his body in the ruins. But many people look back on them and they say, that man was like a beacon in the dark, guiding us, telling us, this is the way, this is the way. Incredible stories of what we know of human courage, human love. And you know, we think about some of the classic story tales of like Sleeping Beauty. You'll appreciate that one day. I used to roll my eyes too, because why can't they just let the swords and the horses and skip the Sleeping Beauty part at the end? I just want them to be excited fighting that dragon. But think about that old prince. Every single obstacle that old wicked witch tried to throw at him, he kept going. It would not stop him because he had a mission and he had a goal, and that was to get to Sleeping Beauty. And finally, she put her staff down and the rocks rent, and that still didn't stop him. And then she made briars in a forest grow up, and he gets his sword out and he's hacking through them. And if that ain't enough, now she's getting real frustrated. She turns into a dragon. And what does he do? He turns around and runs the other way because he's finally scared. Negative. We would all say that's a terrible ending and a tragic story. I ain't watching any more movies again ever in my life. No, we want him to succeed. We want him to face the dragon because we don't have the courage to do it. But we want him to do it. And he does. And of course, it does help that the little fairies are going around waving his wand. But he faces the dragon. And we all recognize somewhere, deep down, that there is something special about going above and beyond like that. And here's the reason why I believe we all, as humans, it don't matter if we're born again or not. Man is created in the image of God. And something deep down knows that true love goes above and beyond and doesn't stop when there's an obstacle. It don't matter how many obstacles arise, true love goes above and beyond and it sees it all the way home. And that to me is salvation by grace. It's that God had a mission to accomplish and he saw it all the way home. Let me close with this verse in Romans chapter 5. Verse 6, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. He saw the ungodly. He saw the ill-deserving. And he said, grace, grace, grace. I'm showing you favor because of my loving kindness, and I don't care what kind of life you've lived. I chose to do it, and I'm going because of this love that he had. I'm going to take you all the way home to glory. Amen. Much more could be said about salvation by grace, but I hope y'all will dwell on the question, what does salvation by grace mean to you? And if you found a hole in there anywhere, let me know. May God bless you all. Amen.